Those of you who've been in this class for a while, you remember the last gospel that we taught through? Thank you. Book of Mark. And we're going to go through the book of Luke by the grace of God. And I think of the gospels as four holy witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at Luke's gospel, there were many who had tried to do what he had wanted to do and what he did do, and he did it more perfectly, and the Spirit of God inspired him to do it perfectly. When you think of the Lord Jesus and what John said, that if everything was written down of what Jesus did, all the worlds couldn't contain the books, you'll understand why William Hendrickson said we have more like four pamphlets of Christ, because they're really short if you consider a person who created the whole world, who redeemed sinners from all the world, who rose from the dead, and who did so many works that the world couldn't hold the books, and then we can hold all of his word in one hand. So it's really astounding. And we consider the person Luke himself. He's unique among the gospel writers in that he is the only Gentile. You have Matthew, Mark, and John were Jews. You have Matthew and John were apostles, eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus. And then you have two non-eyewitnesses as in the sense that those men were of Mark and Luke. And what the Bible says, how many witnesses do you have to have before every word is established? Got to have two, right? So the Lord did two times two. He did four. Two apostles. You know, if he'd done all four apostles, you might say, well, that's just the apostles got together and decided to write this. No, the Lord gave two apostles to be eyewitnesses, but he gave two men who were not apostles. So they could say, well, they're not all apostles. We have other eyes on Christ here. And then even to have Luke as a Gentile. And one thing interesting about Luke is that he wrote over a fourth of the New Testament. Can you imagine? We only wrote two books, right? Well, Luke happens to be the longest of the four Gospels. It has 24 chapters compared to Matthew's 28, but he has more words in each chapter. And then 28 chapters in the book of Acts. If you had all the words that he wrote together, and you compare them to what Paul wrote, if you even add Hebrews to that list, he still wrote 500 words more than Paul. So, if you hadn't thought about that before, God had a Gentile write over a fourth of the New Testament. And a Gentile who is mentioned by name three times. One time, Paul calls him the beloved physician. And when you study the we and the us passages in the book of Acts, and you notice as you're reading along there, eventually it starts in later chapters, it talks about we did this and this was done to us. Well, that's Luke writing and including himself, because in the second missionary journey, he began to join Paul. He's on the third missionary journey. He's on his trip to Rome. And at one point, Paul says, only Luke is with me, his beloved physician. And you wonder how much did Paul rely on him for his health needs? Because he said, you know, his eyes, there's some problem with his eyes that he writes about in the book of Galatians and other places. And he doesn't appear to have the strongest constitution in the world, though he had seemingly the strongest heart in the world to do what he did. So the beloved physician was with him. He also calls him one of his fellow laborers, which means Luke was not just a physician, he was a preacher. And that he talks about in Luke in Acts 16, where when they found Lydia and the women, it says, we sat down and we spoke to them, including himself, as talking about the Lord Jesus. So you could say he was the first medical missionary, and with other medical missionaries to follow. When you consider his literary style, you know, maybe you don't think about these things. Some people are very, very good readers. They're keen to the sense of how different writers write. God chose 40 different men who had various ways of writing things and doing things. You think of I've mentioned this before, but you think of the personages of Ezra and Nehemiah. Both of them ministered in a similar time at the end of the exile period. And both of them dealt with a people who were intermarrying. And you have Ezra, when he found out that God's people were intermarrying, he tore out his beard. It bothered him so much, he just, you know, rent his garment, rent his beard. When Nehemiah found out about it, he tore out their beards. And so you have very different kinds of personalities, and their writings indicate the same. And when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they have vastly different styles, talking about the same person. And that's what the Lord wanted it to be this way. He could have had angels give the word of God. He could have had the rocks cry it all out. He could have simply sent it down on golden tablets, but he didn't. He put it in the hearts of different individuals who had different ways of writing things. And it appears that Luke had the most eloquent of Greek style when you compare Matthew, Mark, and John. When he writes his gospel, let's start with Matthew. You know that Matthew, more often than the other gospel writers, says, as it is written, as it is written, as it is written. He's always tying what he says back to the Old Testament scriptures. Which of the audiences do you think he's writing to most of he's doing that? To the Jew or to the Gentile? And of the Gentiles, the Greeks or the Romans? The Jews. You know, they're the one, he's always saying, okay, now do you remember Jews? What it was said here. That's what Christ fulfilled here. This is what Christ fulfilled here. When you read through Matthew, if you just mark the passages that say, as it is written, or as the prophet says, you've got a lot of writing to do. But Mark, Luke, and John don't do quite as much as that. They quote a lot of the Old Testament, but they're not always saying, as it is written in the scriptures. And so it's believed that Matthew had the Jewish audience more in mind. Not that he didn't want Gentiles to read what he had to say. And when you come to Mark, it appears that Mark was writing to a more Roman audience. It starts very quickly. You remember, he doesn't spend a lot of time with the details. He just starts off with the gospel. And the Romans were a laconic type of people. They wanted to get to the bottom line very quickly. They didn't like long discourses. They say, what do we need to do? We'll get it done. I mean, you conquer the world like that. And those of you in the military know, you got to be brief sometimes and get it done. And Mark is the briefest of the gospels and has that kind of style. It uses the word immediately many times in it, immediately, immediately. It's moving on very quickly to the cross. And that's something of what the Romans liked. They didn't want a lot of flowery development. The Gospel of John, it appears, has more of a universal audience. And he's talking in the Gospel of John about if you look at the four Gospels, we call Matthew, Mark, and Luke the Synoptic Gospels. Not so much because they are synonyms, the same, it's because the method of developing Christ's life was similar, going through his life. John, 90% of it is unique to John. It's almost as if he had read the other three Gospels and he said, okay, I'm going to fill in everything that they didn't say. We don't need a fourth one saying exactly the same thing. And so his gospel's development and the way he wrote it is quite different. And it doesn't appear to be either for a Gentile or a Jewish audience. The Gospel of Luke is, and let's read the first four verses. He says, insomuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. This is the only one of the Gospels that's written to a person. And Theophilus, the name there, is a Greek name. It's believed that Luke himself was a Greek. And if you turn over to the book of Acts, let's see how he writes this. This book, he says, the former account, speaking of Luke, I made, O Theophilus, mentioning him again, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So you see, he picks up in Acts what he had begun in Luke, finishes it to the very gates of Rome with Paul in prison, and he writes both of these books to Theophilus. So a fourth of the New Testament was written to a Greek, Theophilus. We don't know anything about him. His name, Theophilus, means lover of God. So in some sense, all of us should be like a Theophilus. I had a physical ed teacher in seventh grade, Theophilus Williams. And I don't think I even knew that Luke and Acts had been written to Theophilus, but his parents probably knew that. So when we think of the four Gospels, we talked about who their audiences were more directly written to, and as I mentioned here, Luke, why would they think that it would be written to more of a Greek audience besides the fact that it's written to a Greek Theophilus? It turns out these first four verses, the style written is a very classical Greek. The New Testament is written mainly in Koine Greek. What's the difference between classical and Koine? Well, classical is like the high, very structured, perfect grammatical Greek. The Koine Greek was the Greek of the streets. It's like pidgin language over in Africa. It's just this street language that people speak because they got to communicate. And so the Bible, the New Testament, is written mainly in the Koine because we're the common people. You don't want to write above our abilities. But it appears that Luke began with this style to catch the ear of a Greek. Say, what is this? And as it moves later into the narratives here, the next section has more of a Jewish flavor, as it were, in his writing as he begins talking about the coming of Christ with Mary and with John the Baptist. And then later on, the style is a little bit different beyond that point. You'll notice in our notes here, I point out to you down in the latter part of page one, some of the things that would assist a Gentile audience. In verse 431, he mentions Capernaum and says a city of Galilee. Now, if he were writing to Jews directly, he would need to explain where Capernaum is. Everybody knows where that is. It's the north part of Israel. The country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. The mount that is called the Mount of Olives. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover. Every Jew would know that. But he wants to make sure the Gentiles understand this is called the Passover. Arimathea, a city of the Jews. Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem, about 70 furlongs, that's about 3 miles. Luke also substitutes Greek for Hebrew names, such as Zealot for Canaanite, and Skull for Golgotha, if we compare these to Matthew. And then Matthew, according to Gregory Nazianzen, one of the early church fathers, quoted by Ford, wrote for the Hebrews, Mark for the Italians or Romans, Luke for the Greeks, the great herald John for all. Now, let's think about the messages of these books. You know, I think of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you think of him as a diamond, which is the beautiful gem from which light shines. When you take a diamond and you turn it, it has 64 facets the way we usually cut them. I've never cut one, but the way they do over in Belgium. You turn that thing, it has 64 facets, and as you turn it, different shades of light will come over. You'll see a yellow, or you'll see a red, or you'll see a blue. And when you look at the four Gospels, the four writers, it says each one of them, they all point to him as God, without a doubt. You can show that he is deity in every book. You can show that he is man in every book, and you can show that he came to die for sinners. But when you look at them in their styles, it appears that Matthew was trying to point out most that Jesus Christ is Messiah. He is the Christ to fulfill all those Old Testament prophecies. That's why he says, as it is written, as it is written. This is the Christ. This is the one we've long waited for. You remember there's two genealogies, one in the book of Matthew, one in the book of Luke. Where does Matthew begin his genealogy? Abraham. Well, what happened to everybody before Abraham? Why start with Abraham? I mean, aren't the Gentiles saying, well, what about before Abraham? Those were Gentiles. No, he starts with Abraham, the first Jew. And so that sort of sets the tone for the book and his development of Messiah coming from Abraham. When you go to the book of Mark, you have more of the actions of Christ, more of the miracles of Christ, and fewer of the discourses. You have him as a servant. A servant is known so much more for his deeds, usually, than for his words. And that's what you find in the book of Mark. You find the suffering servant who came to give his life a ransom for many. When you come to John, from first to last, remember John starts, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was not a God, the Word was God. And ending with Thomas falling down before him and saying, my Lord and my God. Seven times Christ says, I am, I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the door. I am the shepherd. I am the true vine. Seven times he says, I am. In fact, when they came to him in chapter 8 and said, well, you're not even 50 years old yet. How in the world could you know Abraham? He says, before Abraham was, I am. And those Jews knew exactly what he was saying. They didn't like that. I am. There's only one who can say, I am. That's God. And they picked up stones to cast at him, and he walked through the midst of them. So the book of John is definitely pointing out, though all these other things that the other gospel writers write, he's pointing out specifically, he's the Son of God. Well, where does Luke fall in that? If you go back to the book of Luke, he doesn't talk about him being God first, although they did worship him. He talks about him being a little baby. He's the only one that has Christ so much spoken of as a child, as a person, as a 12-year-old boy. It has more of his prayers and more of his actual prayers that he's prayed. Almost three-fourths of the prayers that he prayed that we have his words are in the book of Luke. Well, why is Luke stressing that? Well, you have him the Son of God, and John, he is the Son of Man, the perfect man. It was the Greek who, they thought they were building the perfect man, if you will, with intellect and Olympics and all these sorts of things. Well, we have the perfect man in Christ. And so as we read through the book of Luke, we can keep that in mind. You notice the title of our lessons, it's going to be Looking into Jesus Through the Eyes of Luke's Gospel. And the reason why I said it like that is we don't want to be just academic. This is worshipful. We are looking at Christ, and we're using the book of Luke, which in and of itself is a perfect gospel. It's not like, oh no, it's only a fourth of the gospels. You could take the book of Luke and build a church on it because it is perfectly a representation of the Lord Jesus, complete with its gospel. And Luke, as he lays out in the preface here, had heard and known of many individuals who were compiling a life of Christ. You could say almost every Christian would bring the gospel. He would tell them something of the life of Christ. I mean, what are you going to say? You're just not just going to say Jesus. You're going to talk about who he was and where he came from and what he did and his miracles and his teachings. And many sought to do that. And you notice what Luke says. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. And we are to be humble. And I'm sure Luke was a humble man, but the Spirit said, I want you to write down that you understood these things perfectly from the beginning. You know, there's usually one person in a crowd who understands things best of all. They say that Einstein was the clearest teacher of the theory of relativity. Everybody else kind of muddled it up. Well, he's the one who said E is equal to MC squared, and he was the best teacher of it. Well, Luke heard all of these eyewitnesses, and it's not that they were wrong, it's just that he had the capacity and the facility and the desire and the historical mind to put all these things in order from the very beginning. It's like he began collating and putting them together and amassing this volume it's not just like, I mean, some people think that the writers just sat down and the Spirit of God began taking over their hand. They didn't know what they were doing, and they finally got it done. They said, boy, that was great. God didn't do that. We see the interaction of the divine and the human, maybe more in Luke's writing than any of the others. Because you know that John and Matthew, Jesus said to them, the Spirit of God is going to bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. And can you remember Matthew's writing out the Sermon on the Mount? And he said, yeah, and he said this next. And he said this next. Yeah, and it just kept coming back to him. And he wrote it down because he remembered what the Lord Jesus said. Luke couldn't do that. He didn't do that. And God used all these other individuals who had heard, who had seen, and he put them together. And so here you have this man, and the world would say, well, it's just written by a man. Don't they say that? This is just written by a man. I've heard it many times. This is written by a man whom God gave him a perfect understanding of all things from the beginning. And all the way to the end of Paul's life, he wrote all the way to the book of Acts. It's like he had this continuum. And you wonder how many things he left out. And how he decided, now this is what I should write. No, I'm going to leave that off here. Mark's already said it in this way, or whatever he said. And gave us this word. You notice in verse 1, it says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. What do you think he meant when he said, have been fulfilled among us? I mean, he was mindful of the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, anybody goes around with Paul on all these mission trips, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's going to have all this talk of what the Old Testament said, the fulfillment of it. In fact, it's Luke who records the two on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus taught them everything in the Old Testament that had to do with him. And I'm sure Luke could have expounded on that, but he left it as it was. And if you think about this, here's a man who was a medical doctor. He obviously was a brilliant man, and I've often wished that we had more Lukes around today. If you were going to be a good doctor, you would want to find out, what did Luke know? Because I imagine he knew some really neat things that we're not even doing now. But this man with this kind of medical mind had been cataloging these things and seeing that God was in control, fulfilling all the Old Testament. And he says it's almost like in this first phrase here, this is what Matthew's going to deal with, all the fulfillments. And we know about these things. And I'm going to be recording much of this with him. Have you thought about a God who's still fulfilling these things? You know, we're in a history track now. It's not like everything is out of kilter, out of order. We're not going to be able to make it to the end. We're actually going to a point in time that the Lord is fulfilling. He has a fulfillment in your life. Remember over in the book of Ephesians, he has ordained good works in your life from the foundation of the world, and you're going to do them. And you're going to do them delightfully. You're going to do them prayerfully. You're going to do them with repentance and faith. But he is fulfilling. And so Luke, if he were among us, I hope that he would enjoy the fact that we believe with him that God is in control and God is fulfilling all these things. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. Let's look what one of those eyewitnesses would say over in 1 John. Please turn to 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Notice he calls Jesus the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, we don't read the Scriptures as just trying to find out information. We read the Scriptures to have fellowship with the Lord. That's what all John is talking about here. I saw him, I touched him, I put my head upon his breast, I beheld his glory, I recorded his miracles and his sayings so that you could fellowship in the Lord. And I hope that when you're reading the Scripture and you're reading through the book of Luke, as I urge you to do during this study, that it's a great time of worship for you. I hope your times in the morning or whenever you can find to read the Word of God, it's like a citadel of worship, of praise to the Lord. The enemy wants us to distract us from that. You men that have jobs, you got to be there, you got to punch the clock. We get rushed. We get rushed out of our quiet times. We get rushed out of the times of worship. And I hope that you can make your car that. If you didn't had a good quiet time, you just turn off the radio and say, Lord, I'm going to praise you and bless you. Think about all the Scriptures that I do know and pray for brethren as I'm traveling. And sisters, as you go through the day, some of you are taking care of little children. They don't care about your quiet time sometimes. They just go ahead and roar. And I've got two twins down there, and they have this seesaw effect sometimes. And one cries, and then the other one's sleeping, and then it's like when he goes down, well, it's the time for the other one to cry. And I can't imagine what it's like for mothers to have to deal with that. We fathers, we can punch the clock and at least get away from that for a while, maybe come home to take care of it. But for a wife to have that all the time, how is she going to find this time? Well, you have to pray. And maybe a woman in that situation, her quiet time kind of scatters between the day and maybe just a few minutes here and there. But still, we seek the Lord in a personal relationship. I mean, isn't that the delight? Isn't that what heaven's going to be like? Lord, I'm finally here, and it's all time with you. Well, it's all time with him now. And yet, Christ talks about the closet. And that's what I'm talking about. If you got to jealously guard the closet and find time for that, because the flesh, I'm sorry, we have a flesh. Our flesh is so backward that it would even get tired of reading this book. Can you imagine that? Our flesh can go to sleep reading this book, and yet our spirit longs and yearns for that. And so may the Lord give us grace to give ourselves to these words given to us by witnesses and ministers of the word, deliver them to us. Now you notice in this preface, he's written these things, he's written them perfectly. Are we looking for a fifth gospel? If you go to some bodies of believers, and I do call them believers, they've been mistaught, they're looking for a new prophecy. What is the fresh word from God? Well, you know what a fresh word from God is? It's more illumination of this word. Teach me yet further what this means of Christ. Let me walk yet more closely with him. That's the fresh word we have. It's the old word that we've had from the beginning. And you know that our brother J.C. Ryle wrote a book called Old Paths. I like to just look at the title of that because that's where we are. We're in the old paths of the Word of God that God is making new to our hearts every day. I don't think any of us on our deathbed can say, I finally understand it all. We're still gaining more knowledge day by day, looking at the eyewitnesses that were delivered to us. This is a past tense. And some would say, your church is dead because you don't have any of this show that's going on. You don't have any fresh prophecies. Who are your apostles? Well, I know who our apostles are. They're Peter and John and James. Their names are going to be written in heaven on the foundations. Paul or maybe Matthias, whoever it is, will be the 12th. This is the foundation. And we're not ashamed of that. And I don't know how much the Pentecostal movement is still moving. I know that they have those teaching what they teach. But I do pray that they will come back to the Word of God and really realize that when they give a prophecy, if it doesn't come to pass in the Old Testament, they're supposed to be stoned. And I know of men that they'll actually, well, our prophecies aren't like in the New Testament. They're perfect. Well, if they're not, why are you even touting them as prophecies? So don't misunderstand me. I believe the Spirit of God has given the Word of God for us, and we are to know Him dearly. That is the Spirit of God teaching us the Word. We're not against the Holy Spirit. What we are for is what the Holy Spirit has already written and already delivered to us once given to the saints. So Luke says that these were delivered to us. Verse 3, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. At one time I'd thought when he says an orderly account, every bit of this gospel is in perfect order from the beginning to the end, in other words, by time lapse. He doesn't necessarily mean that, because in certain parts of this gospel he puts a number of parables that could have been spoken at different times. He places them in one spot. Some of his orders are different than Matthew or Mark, but he is speaking about an orderly account in a perfect order as the Spirit of God gave it to him. I'm not saying it isn't in order generally, but you have to realize that not everything in this gospel is in chronological order, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. And apparently Theophilus is one who had been taught something of the Word of God already. And I hope that you're teaching your children. I don't know what your evenings look like. I hope that you have a time of devotion for your family, certainly a time where you're instructing your children. But you know, it tells us in the book of Deuteronomy that when our children rise up in the way, when they walk in the way, when they lie down at night, we're to be teaching them of the Lord and His commandments. And so it's like in everything is an opportunity to teach. And that you would have a time where your family gathers around the Word of God. I used to say to my children, we did everything we did today so that we could do this. This is the most important thing of the whole day. We ate so we'd have strength to do devotions. We cleaned the house so we'd have an orderly house so we could do devotions. I went to work so we could have utilities paid for so we could have devotions. We're giving our heart to the Lord. And that is something that's difficult to keep in a schedule. You got little league practice, you got whatever it is, ballet, or you have something else you're doing. And if you don't have a particular time, 8 o'clock was pretty much our time. We tried to keep that. If we were in a car, we used to go down to Baton Rouge before they had all these grocery stores up here. And we'd make a trip once a month to Baton Rouge. We'd have devotions in the car. Okay, kids, we're shutting down now. And we started singing hymns. And we started talking about Christ. And we prayed in the car. And some have suggested around the dinner table. You're all together. You're right there. You're eating. Open the Word of God. And it's not that it has to be a full sermon. One truth well fixed in their hearts could last them a lifetime. And to get them involved, to get them talking about their day, their difficulties, maybe the sins they needed to repent of, and dealing with their hearts as shepherds and as those who God has given a responsibility to instruct them. So whoever instructed Theophilus, apparently they've done a good job, but Luke is going to perfect that. Any questions or comments about what we've said so far? Note about your Sunday school lessons. I don't read these through point for point. I could do that with you. I do this much for myself to make sure I've developed a consistent thought through the passage and through the lesson. But you can take these home, review with them. And if you have questions about it, please bring them next week. I do mention at the end of this, reading for the next lesson, the birth of John the Baptist foretold, 1:5-25, and then in a section on to chapter 2 where there we have the annunciation of the Lord Jesus Christ to various groups. Let us read 5-25 of Luke if you don't have any questions or comments. Any questions or comments? You are correct. And he was a stone's throw away. Maybe they could hear him crying. You know, Lord, is there any way you can remove this cup from me? They were. He woke them up three times. I don't know. We know this, the Spirit of God was there. And this is the divine word of God. And so you bring up a point. I mean, Moses wrote about the creation. Somebody told him about something, he wasn't even there. So this, God did communicate to men the word of God directly. And in the case of Luke, he did have witnesses who told him. So there is different ways that God gave the word, and that's a good point. Anybody else? Okay, let us read verses 5 through 25. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. When you run across something like that, you say, Lord, what about me? They walked very carefully with you, and you had it written down that they were blameless. It doesn't mean they were sinless. It just means that their life was not one that people could look at and say, you're not walking what you preach. May the Lord give us grace to walk in the same way. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. Who does this remind you of? Abraham and Sarah. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he parted to his own house. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." This is the only place this is recorded in Scripture. And we talk about the synoptic Gospels. Remember that they're not synonyms all saying the same thing. Luke has a lot to say that the other Gospel writers do not say. We mentioned that John is 90% just John. Luke, of the other three Gospels, has the most that is only Luke. For example, in partly into chapter 9 all the way to chapter 19, those 10 chapters is only Luke. All those parables, the Good Samaritan and the rich man and Lazarus, it's only Luke. Well, this is only Luke here. And we have John the Baptist mentioned, but we don't have anything of Zacharias, Elizabeth, this vision that he saw. And you notice that Gabriel says, I'm the one who stands in the presence of God. What was Gabriel meaning by that when he said, when he was talking to Zacharias here? Yeah, I'm not talking just off the cuff here, some opinion I've got. This is God sent me with his words to you, and you're doubting God. Now, you notice he'd already told him, your prayer is answered, right? You shall have a child. He should have said, hey, we're going to have a baby. I guess somebody in the past did have one like this, Sarah. It's possible for God to do this, and he's heard our prayer. My wife is advanced in years. I'm advanced in years. And this speaks to our hearts. I mean, what things are you praying for now that if God answered, you'd say, well, that can't be. This reminds us over there in the book of Acts, where you remember they were praying night and day that Peter would be delivered. And Peter shows up at the door, and they don't even believe it's him. And this young girl comes to the door, Rhoda, and figures out, yeah, it is Peter. So she's the one who believed the answered prayer. And so I'm speaking to myself as I speak to you. As we pray these great prayers, let's remember who we're talking to. And he can fulfill them in his way, in his time. And I know that each of you, you have prayers that are impossible for men to fulfill. You've prayed them for years, and looks like nothing's happened, right? She hasn't been pregnant for all these years we've been praying. And so he was thinking of all the years where she hadn't been pregnant rather than what Gabriel was saying to him. So may we be encouraged. Now you notice here he didn't say, okay, it's all off. She's not going to have a child. You see the grace in that? You're going to be disciplined. You're going to get the answer to your prayer. And I am merciful. She will have a child. Even your sin can't even overturn my blessings. So there is that encouragement. As we read further in the gospel, we're going to see that Mary also asks a question of the Lord, but she must have asked it in a different way because she wasn't made silent for a season when she asked the question. She must have been asking out of faith, and that the Lord knew that she wasn't doubting. Well, ultimately, He works all things together for good. I mean, what is our greatest hope? It's to be like Christ in heaven. And we don't say, well, let us sin that good may come. We know that if a person has a heart like that, they need to go back and say, wait a minute, was I born again? But we that are born again, and when we sin, it's not like God is not going to make us like Christ in the end. He's not going to derail us and say, well, I'm sorry, you've sinned one too many times. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven the Son of Man. And that doesn't make a way for our sin. It gives us encouragement to go on, because if we don't have encouragement, we'll sin all the more. If we don't have encouragement, we'll give up and just say, what's the use? I'm a sinner. I'm going to die a sinner. I can never get rid of this particular sin. It's been plaguing me for years. I'll just give up. We don't give up. We keep praying. We keep trusting. And the fact that you're even concerned about that sin is evidence that the Lord is working in you. I mean, it says that, remember, Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom, and that was not a good place to pitch a tent, if you know what I mean. And it says in the general epistles that it calls him just Lot, and his righteous soul was vexed from day to day. And the Lord did bring him out, did he not? Now, there's no hope for his wife who looked back. Remember he said, don't look back? We don't look back. We put our hands to the plow, the Lord Jesus Christ says, don't take them off. But Lord, I'm having trouble. Lord, it's hard on this plow. My sin is great. You keep looking to Christ because he saves sinners. I mean, when did he ever say he's going to save the righteous? No, he's going to save sinners. He's going to save those who are wrestling and fighting and crying out to God to be like Christ. Any other comments? I know that some of you are great readers. You're better reader than I am. And I hope that we can spend a good amount of time reading the Word of God. I have a whole library of books, way less than Spurgeon. He had 10,000, and he knew it was in every one of those books. I don't even know what's in every one of my books. But I dedicate more of my time to reading this book than all those books, because this book's helped me understand those books that are on the shelf, if you know what I mean. And I like the source material. God gave us this word to make us like Christ. I'm not diminishing the great works. If you're gonna pick up a good commentary on Luke, this is my favorite, William Hendrickson. I mean, I look at Matthew Henry, I look at Calvin, but I like Hendrickson because he's a mixture of both technical and spiritual. He's encouraging you to seek the Lord as he writes about the details. So you don't have to pick that up, but it's a good one if you do. Any questions or comments? Well, let's be looking unto Jesus through all the Gospels as we also look at Luke. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your kindness and your grace. Lord, we ask you to turn our hearts and our eyes to the Lord Jesus and help us to look full in his wonderful face. And Lord, we know the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Heavenly Father, we pray for Brother Fred and Sister Debbie that you would bless them in Mansfield. Lord, you would help them declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Lord, you'd satisfy them and comfort them and strengthen them and bring them back to us safely. We pray for our dear brother Don, that Lord, you would continue to regulate his heart and remove his pneumonia. We pray for Lynn, that Lord, you'd strengthen his heart and you'd heal him up and protect him from any infections. Pray for our sister Gail, Lord, that you'd minister to her. Lord, we know that she battles cancer every day. We pray that you encourage her heart in the Lord Jesus and grant her health and life. Father, we thank you for the good news regarding Bill, that he's had a good week. We pray that you continue to strengthen his heart to look unto the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray for Providence Baptist Church, that, Lord, you would bless them today. Pray that you would send them a pastor after your own heart. Pray that you bless William Avance, Lord, with continued grace to study, to teach, and to preach. Father, we pray for our children. Lord, we prayed for years and years for them, and you saved so many of them. Some of them in this room, Lord, you called by your grace. Father, we pray you'd save others yet that have not come to you. You'd draw them to yourself. You'd make them hate their sin, Lord, and love you. And Father, we commit our worship service to you and pray that we could glorify you and honor you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.